Morning. If I don't know you, my name is Godwin, and I am one of the pastors here at Faith Church, and we are in the middle of a series in the book of Nehemiah, so turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. If you're using one of the chair Bibles, it's on page 421. Nehemiah chapter 5. As you're turning there, I want to tell you something. I want to tell you that in the last couple of weeks, for whatever reason, I've been thinking about how music has been so incredibly important to me and my family. I grew up in a musical household, and I played a couple instruments. Violin was my main instrument growing up, and I picked up guitar late high school, and I started playing some fun stuff with my friends at that point. And then when I became a Christian in early college, I started learning some worship songs. And, you know, as I think about the certain songs in my life have kind of marked periods of my life, certain seasons. So I think about the 80s, and in the 80s, it was Kenny Loggins. And I remember just listening to Kenny Loggins all the time, and then MC Hammer, you know, kind of the late 80s, and I guess that's into the early 90s. I remember a distinct memory of playing Ninja Gaiden 2 on my Nintendo with MC Hammer music in the background. So this is, you know, this is a distinct memory for me. And in the 90s, my musical tastes, you know, maybe refined and grew a little bit more sophisticated, and I started listening to, you know, Nirvana and Smashing Pumpkins and Radiohead and all these different kind of alternative rock, grunge kind of bands. And I've got distinct memories that are attached to certain songs in the 90s. And, of course, we could roll it into the 2000s in this past decade as well. You know, these songs kind of create a sort of soundtrack to our lives, right? And we've got memories attached to songs, and I think it's because music is so powerful. You know, and because I realize that music is so powerful, Jenny and I, one of the things we've tried to do is we've tried to introduce Christian songs and hymns to our children. And so, you know, we want good Christian songs, good Christian hymns to be kind of the soundtrack of their lives. That's important. And so what I've done is when I put my kids down to sleep, which is not every night, but when I do, I try to sing a hymn to them. So for Emma, our oldest, she's 6 now. When she was younger, I would sing to her, Come Thou Fount. And for Sam, our second oldest, he's 4, I would sing How Great Thou Art. And then the latest intrusion on our lives, Josh, he's almost 2. I sing Amazing Grace. You know, I've been singing this song for a while, and it's hopefully familiar to you. If it's not, it's a great hymn. And one of the lines, I think it's the second verse, and it's so distinct to me, it's so powerful, and it's mysterious to me. And here's the line, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Interesting line, right? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Have you ever thought about that line before? Like, what does that line mean? John Newton, the author of this hymn, he's pointing at two different kinds of fears. One is a good fear. It's something that God apparently teaches his people. The other isn't a good fear because God takes it away from his people. He relieves those fears. So what is Newton talking about? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Well, our story this morning in Nehemiah chapter 5 is going to help us answer that question as we reflect upon this idea of fear, good fear and bad fear. And let's just review a little bit about where we are at in the story. So Nehemiah chapter 1, we're introduced to this cupbearer in the Persian courts, and he develops a holy burden because he hears reports that his precious people and the city of Jerusalem is in ruins and the walls are down, and so he wants to go back and rebuild the walls. And so he prays and he fasts and he mourns. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, what happens in chapter 2? Well, we see Nehemiah approaching the Persian king, and he prays, and he asks the Persian king, would you send me back to rebuild these walls? And we talked about how God's good and gracious hand intervened in the lives of not only that king and Nehemiah, but when he got to Jerusalem, intervened over the hearts of the Jews and helped them to agree to build the wall. So that's chapter 2. Chapter 3, we see the people starting to build. And so they come together and they start to build. And they build in families. They build according to their class. So they build according to all these different kind of groups of people. And they're building portions of the wall. And then chapter 4. Chapter 4 is a harder chapter because what do we see in chapter 4? We see opposition. Opposition to the work of God. The building up of the walls. That's difficult. It's painful. It's disorienting for the people of God. But what we see is not only do the people of God build, not only do they have their shovel, but they also have their sword. And they strategically and shrewdly defend themselves, and they endure together. So that was chapter 4. And now we're in chapter 5. So let me read chapter 5 now, and along the way I'm going to make some comments. Chapter 5, starting in verse 1. There was a widespread outcry from the people and their wives against their Jewish countrymen. Some were saying, "We, our sons, and our daughters are numerous. Let us get grain so that we can eat and live." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, vineyards, and homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have borrowed money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. We and our children are just like our countrymen and their children, yet we are subjecting our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters are already enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." Now, I want you to notice here, there's three groups of people that are in danger. The first group, in verse 2, we see these large families, they've got land, actually they don't have land, excuse me, and they're starving. And they're working on the walls, which keeps them from getting wages, their normal wages. The second group of people that are in danger is found in verse 3. And these are people who have mortgaged their fields, but they can't pay the debts because of the famine. Third group of people you see in danger is verse 4. What do we see here? We see people who have borrowed these large sums of money to pay the heavy Persian tax. History says it's up to 40, 50%. It's a crazy tax. And in order to do that, they have to sell their sons and daughters into debt slavery. And so there's awful conditions, right, going on within Jerusalem, where some within Israel are taking advantage of the weak and the poor and the vulnerable. That's what's happening here. Now, what's Nehemiah going to do? Look at verse 6. "I became extremely angry when I heard their outcry and these complaints. After seriously considering the matter, I accused the nobles and officials, saying to them, 'Each of you is charging his countrymen interest.' So I called a large assembly against them and said, 'We have done our best to buy back our Jewish countrymen who were sold to foreigners, but now you sell your own countrymen, and we have to buy them back?' They remained silent and could not say a word. Then I said, 'What you are doing isn't right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God and not invite the reproach of our foreign enemies? Even I, as well as my brothers and my servants, have been lending them money and grain. Please let us stop charging this interest. Return their fields, their vineyards, olive groves, and houses to them immediately, along with the percentage of the money, grain, new wine, and fresh oil that you have been assessing them.'" So what's going on here? Well, obviously, Nehemiah gets really mad. He's very angry, right? And this is a righteous anger. You know, probably about 95, 97, maybe 99% of the time, my anger is not righteous because it's all about me, right? But there's that 1% time when it's a righteous anger. That's what we see here with Nehemiah. He has a righteous anger, and he calls this huge assembly. He gathers the whole nation together, not just the people that have offended God. The whole nation is gathered together, and he calls out the nobles and the officials, doesn't he? For what? Well, first of all, for the slavery, for this debt slavery. And secondly, for usury, charging interest above and beyond. So they're taking advantage of the vulnerable, and he calls them on it. Now watch how they respond. This is good news. This is encouraging. Look at verse 12. They responded, "We will return these things and require nothing more from them. We will do as you say." So I summoned the priests and made everyone take an oath to do this. I also shook the folds of my robe and said, "May God likewise shake from his house and property everyone who doesn't keep this promise. May he be shaken out and have nothing." The whole assembly said, "Amen." And they praised the Lord. Then the people did as they had promised. So what do we notice here? What happens? They repent. You know, one of my favorite parts of the biblical narrative is to see these little vignettes where God's people are crumbling, when they're in sin, when they are weak, and then you just see them come around. They repent to God. They come around, and it just gives me so much hope because I find my own story so similar to that. And so we see that here, and I hope you're encouraged by that. They change their ways when they hear from God. It's cool, right? Now, the story shifts starting in verse 14 just a little bit. And now all of a sudden we find ourselves in Nehemiah's house. So look at verse 14. Furthermore, from the day King Artaxerxes appointed me to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until his 32nd year, 12 years, I and my associates never ate from the food allotted to the governor. The governors who preceded me had heavily burdened the people, taking from them food and wine as well as a pound of silver. Their subordinates also oppressed the people. But because of the fear of God, I didn't do this. Instead, I devoted myself to the construction of this wall, and all my subordinates were gathered there for the work. We didn't buy any land. There were 150 Jews and officials, as well as guests from the surrounding nations at my table. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some fowl were prepared for me. An abundance of all kinds of wine was provided every 10 days. But I didn't demand the food allotted to the governor, because the burden on the people was so heavy. Remember me favorably, my God, for all that I have done for this people. What do we see happening here? Nehemiah is way, way different than the Jewish nobles, right? Nehemiah is way, way different than the former governors in Jerusalem as well. I mean, there's a stark contrast here. Nehemiah is so generous. Nehemiah is so caring, isn't he? He is lavish in his generosity. He goes above and beyond to take care of his people. And we'll get back to that soon. But I want you to notice the controlling motif of this entire chapter. A few weeks ago, we talked about how we can interpret Old Testament narratives by looking for repetition. A word, a phrase, a theme, looking for repetition. What do we see here? What is repeated here? Well, it's the fear of God. You probably heard me emphasize that as I was reading the chapter. We see it in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9. What you are doing isn't right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? And we also see it in verse 15. Look at verse 15. Their subordinates also oppressed the people, but because of the fear of God, I didn't do this. So what Nehemiah is contrasting here is, on one hand, what does it look like to be fearful of God in a healthy manner? What does that look like? What is a life that is fearful of God in a healthy manner? What does that look like? And then what does it look like when you don't fear God? When perhaps you're fearing other things? You have lesser fears, perhaps worldly fears. What does that look like? How are your relationships? How is your holiness when you fear God and when you don't fear God? That's what this chapter is all about. We might say that the most threatening thing in the 21st century church is a lack of love. It's a lack of holiness, a lack of unity. You think about the global church, you think about the local church, and maybe you would say this is the most threatening thing. This is the most damaging thing. And we certainly see that here in Jerusalem in this chapter. We see a lack of love. We see a lack of holiness, a lack of unity. But friends, what is behind all of that? What is the root to our lack of love, even in the 21st century church? Well, Nehemiah would say it's not fearing God. That's the root. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So with the remainder of our time, I want to give you three lessons. If you're taking notes, three lessons. It's all about fearing God. Before we jump in, let me pray. Father, as we approach this passage of Scripture, as was already prayed, Lord, would you illumine our minds and hearts so that we can see not only the truths in this chapter, the principles in this chapter, but we can see the beauty of what you have to teach us. And I pray that you'd give us supple, humble hearts now as we come before you, because we don't want to just hear from a man. We hear from people all the time. We want to hear from you. And so would you speak to us now in Jesus' name? Amen. Here's the first lesson about fearing God. Fearing God is utterly foundational. Fearing God is utterly foundational. You have to understand that when Nehemiah drops these words here in this chapter a couple times, it's not the first time he's been thinking about fearing God. I want you to notice, flip back to chapter 1, just a couple pages over, and you'll notice when Nehemiah develops this holy burden, as he approaches God, notice what marks his prayer. Chapter 1, verse 5, it says, Lord, the God of the heavens, the great and awe-inspiring God, the great and literally terrifying God. So he has the fear of God in him when he starts to pray. And really, this prayer is the catalyst for the entire book. This is a pretty important moment, and the whole thing begins with, I fear God. I come to God as someone who fears him. We see it also during kind of his halftime speech in chapter 4, when there's, you know, trouble, there's opposition, there's all sorts of junk going on coming up against God's people. It's kind of a pivotal moment when Nehemiah rallies the troops. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Same language, chapter 4, verse 14. He says, don't be afraid of them. Remember the great and awe-inspiring or the great and terrifying Lord. So what is he trying to do here? He's trying to instigate, he's trying to cultivate the fear of God in Israel. He's trying to help them experience what he has been experiencing. Now, this concept of fearing God is also all over the Old Testament. It's all over the Old Testament. So he's drawing upon centuries of common knowledge when he talks about fearing God. So what does it mean? What does fearing God mean? How would you define the fear of God? I wonder, what's running through your head right now? Well, I think it's the life of worship that's demanded by the person, power, and position of God. When you think about who God is, his uniqueness, his authority, you think about his attributes, that he is holy, and he is just, and he is majestic, and he is also loving and gracious and kind and compassionate. Think about all of who God is. You think about the only proper response to the biblical doctrine of God. It's fearing God. It's fearing him. It's worshiping him with your life. Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Maybe you've heard that before. I love that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, there's lots of irrational fears that you and I have in our lives, right? But here's a supremely rational fear. It makes sense. It actually makes sense of all things. It's the beginning of all wisdom. You know, some folks, you think about maybe one of your buddies or, you know, and you might say, man, he's really smart, but he just doesn't kind of get it. You ever said that before? Like, she's got like all kinds of degrees, but she just doesn't get it. And so, you know, what are we saying when we say that? Well, you can know lots of stuff. You can have lots of degrees. You can have even street smarts. But if you don't fear God, then you don't actually get it. Fear of God is like the thing in our hearts that puts everything else in its right place. It's kind of this perspective aligning tool that God uses, mechanism that God uses to help us to see life as we ought to. You know, it reminds me, speaking of the 80s, it reminds me of the first time I put my wire-framed glasses on. I'm glad there's not a picture up on the screen because that would be embarrassing. These glasses, I remember putting them on, and it was like opening up a whole new world to me. I mean, for years, I'd just seen things blurry. You know, I just never knew. And all of a sudden, it's like, whoa. That's what the fear of God does. It helps you to see the world as you should and as God sees it as well. So let's define the fear of God this way. Okay, this is a long sentence. I have to warn you, if you're taking notes, I will repeat this a couple times. Fearing God is an attitude of respect, reverence, and awe. That's only the first half of the sentence. Fearing God is an attitude of respect, reverence, and awe. Here's the second half. That leads to wholehearted submission and obedience. So I'll say it all together. Fearing God is an attitude of respect, reverence, and awe that leads to wholehearted submission and obedience. So it's something that begins in your mind and heart. It can be cultivated in your own communion with God, and yet it leads to this life where you're like, hey, God, you can do with me whatever you want. I'm going to obey you even when it hurts. That's fearing God. It's fearing God. You fear God when you recognize that God knows everything you are thinking, feeling, doing, saying. He knows it all. He's above it all. He's not surprised by what you do in the corner, what you think in the corner, right? You fear God when God's purposes and plans and laws are weightier than anything else. That's when you fear God. So it makes you open to what he wants for you in your life. Friends, everyone in this room is motivated by fear. Every single one of us. Everyone is afraid of something. There's lots of different kinds of fears. There's fear of being alone. There's fear of rejection. There's fear of disappointing your parents. There's fear of people's opinions of you, of their judgments of you. There's fear of heights. There's fear of spiders. There's fear of crowds. There's fear of death. All kinds of fears that we experience. And we're all motivated in some way by these different fears. And these fears shape what we do. They shape what we think. They shape what we say. Every day, these fears control us. You know, you look at this story, the fear of God controlled Nehemiah, didn't it? And look at his life here. Look at his love here. Look at his holiness here. Look at what he did here. Look at his courage here, right? And of course, we would say the fear of God, at least to start with, did not control the nobles and the officials. And look what it did in their lives. Look at their lack of love. Look at their oppression. Look at their control of people. So likely other fears control them. Maybe the fear of losing power, the fear of losing control, the fear of other people's opinions. These nobles, these officials, they're holding on too tight, right? But the good news, again, they grew into the fear of God by the end of verse 13, didn't they? And that gives me, that gives us hope. And this kind of movement from lesser fears to greater fears, this is one of the reasons Jesus actually came to earth. I want to show you this. Turn over to Mark chapter 4. Put a finger in Nehemiah 5. Turn over to Mark chapter 4. And this is hopefully a familiar scene to you. This is when Jesus calms the storm. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But, you know, Jesus is asleep in the boat, and what's going on? Well, his disciples are extremely terrified because of this crazy storm. And so what do? They go up to Jesus, and they wake him up. You see, teacher, don't you care that we're going to die? And look at verse 39. He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Silence, be still." The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And then he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Verse 41, and they were terrified and asked one another, "Who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." I want you to notice there's two kinds of fears in this passage. There's one kind of fear in verse 40. Jesus points it out, right? And there's another kind of fear in verse 41. What's the first kind of fear? They're afraid of the storm. They're scared out of their minds. You know, this storm's crazy. It's going to kill them. And he's like, "Why are you afraid? Don't you know who I am? Don't you have faith in who I am? Don't just look at me like a rabbi and a teacher and a good preacher. I'm the divine author of this cosmos. You know, I could say a word and this thing's going to shut down." And it did. So that's what they were afraid of. They had lesser fears, but then look at verse 41. They were terrified, weren't they? But you can tell that this fear is different, isn't it? All of a sudden, Jesus has expanded, you know, category of him. All of a sudden, it's new. I mean, it's like, we never saw you like this, Jesus. Here's a new category for Jesus. And this is what Jesus does in our lives, friends. He moves us. He moves us from lesser fears, and he moves us to greater fear in himself. He quiets our lesser fears in life, and he introduces a greater fear, fear of God. This makes sense of the hymn, doesn't it? "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear God, and grace my fears relieved. Grace taught my heart to fear God. Grace also relieved my lesser fears, my storm-like fears.'" There's something bigger here, something greater here, and his name's Jesus. You know, I think of my friends, Tom and Steph, and when they grew up in the Christian church. They grew up in a Christian environment. Their parents were incredibly godly. So they grew up hearing about Jesus, and they loved him to some extent. And then when they got into college years, they started to kind of slip away from walking with God. And they ended up meeting each other and dating, and their dating relationship was marked by just sin and mess, and they started sleeping together. And they wanted to get married a couple years later, and they went to the pastor, and the pastor said, something needs to stop here. There's something off here. And the pastor ended up communicating to them what God's word says about healthy sexuality and about marriage and the beauty of marriage. And so he did that. He communicated those things to them. And here's the thing, my friend Tom and my friend Stephanie, they responded. They felt the fear of God as they were brought before God's word. And they were like, you know what? Our lives do not line up with this book. We're not bringing ourselves under the authority of God. And so something needs to change. But here's the thing. My friend Stephanie, she was afraid. She was afraid if she didn't sleep with her husband, or excuse me, her boyfriend at the time. They're married now. Sleep with her boyfriend, that, you know, she was going to lose him. She was afraid of that. And he was afraid that if he didn't sleep with her, they weren't going to be close. He wasn't going to feel close, and he would just let her go. And so there's these lesser fears, and what did God do? He introduced a new fear, the fear of himself. And they ended up getting married, a great couple. Jenny and I are good friends with them. They love Jesus. Tom is an elder at the church I used to pastor at, and he's walking in the fear of the Lord. So friends, what would a healthy fear of God change in your life? What would a healthy fear of God change in your life? Would you sleep with your girlfriend? Would you just mess around with your girlfriend? Would you still go to that party? Would you get drunk? Would you dishonor your parents? Would you flirt with that woman who isn't your spouse? Would you cheat on that test? Would you show favoritism to a group of people that, you know, you just want to grow in standing with? Would you bully that kid? Would you gossip and slander? This is, I think, a part of what it means to grow in the Christian faith, to be less and less afraid of worldly fears and to be more and more afraid, in a good sense, of God, to fear him. So that's the first lesson. Here's the second lesson, number two. Fearing God is radically relational. It's radically relational. And so we're going to see two relationships here. First of all, relationship with God, and then second of all, a relationship with other people. So let's examine the story a little bit more closely. It's fascinating that Nehemiah describes the root of the nobles' failure as not what? Look at verse 9 one more time. Verse 9. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? And notice the pronouns there. Our God. That's an interesting metaphor, walking in the fear of the Lord. I've got a friend, Roger, and if you met Roger for 10 minutes, you would notice this guy's intense. I mean, he's like super intense about everything, you know. So if he's having a conversation with you, he's intense in the conversation. If he's going to ask a girl out, he's going to be intense about asking the girl out. If he's going to shower, he's going to be intensely showering, you know. He's literally, he's told me this, he's pulled a muscle in the shower, okay. That's how intense Roger is. And you know, it's not that he acts a certain way. It's that he is a certain way, right? He's intense. Everything he does is intense. And Nehemiah here, he doesn't perform tasks in God's fear occasionally. No, he walks in the fear of God. He lives in the fear of God. It's all encompassing. So friends, whenever we go, wherever we go, whatever we do, we have this sense of God with us. That's what the fear of God is. Now, there's two ways of dealing with this, and Martin Luther actually helps us. Martin Luther talks about two kinds of fears as we think about approaching God. The first kind of fear is servile fear. Servile fear. It's similar to the dread a prisoner would feel from their torturer or their executioner. So in other words, it's not a good fear. It's a real unsettling, debilitating dread of God. So nobody wants to have this kind of fear of God. The second kind of fear, Martin Luther says, is a filial fear, F-I-L-I-A-L, or a family fear, a family fear. So think of the love of a child, the adoration of a child towards her father, towards her parents. Exodus 20 kind of showcases this really well. If you look at Exodus 20, you'll see a couple things. First of all, that's where the Ten Commandments are given to God's people. And God's people, the Israelites, are brought before this mountain. The mountain's quaking and shaking, and it's a terrible sight. It's an awfully inspiring sight, too. And there's Israel, and they're afraid. And they've been given, through Moses, the Ten Commandments. And listen to what Moses says. This is really interesting. Here's Moses, Exodus 20, verse 20. Moses says, "Don't be afraid. For God has come to you." That's, That sounds pretty good, right? Don't be afraid because God's come to you. And then here's the rest of the sentence. So that you will fear him and won't sin. So don't be afraid, but be afraid. That's what Moses is saying. What in the world is Moses talking about, right? Well, I think Martin Luther helps us. He's saying, Moses is saying, don't have a servile fear because God has come to give you the privilege of a family fear. If you have a good father, then you get this, don't you? Your dad was the boss. You respected your dad. You loved your dad. You don't mess with your dad, though. If you did something wrong, what would mom say? That's right. Wait till your dad gets home. He's going to take care of business, right? And so you desperately wanted to please your dad. If he was good, you respected him. You feared him in a good way. And that's also like the fear of God. Now, friends, some of you here perhaps have never experienced that kind of fear. Perhaps you've only experienced or you struggle with servile fear. And I'm just so sad when I hear that, when I think about that. As if God is the judge sitting over you, ready to condemn you, wagging his finger at you, ready to pounce on you. Listen, friends, if you are a Christian, all of that has been done away with, hasn't it? Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's gone. And so you can say goodbye to that sort of servile fear that, yes, we once had before Jesus. It's a real fear, and we ought to have the fear. The world ought to have a servile fear before Christ. But when you're in Christ, listen, that's done. Now you got a divine father, don't you? He doesn't wag his finger at you. He loves you. And because of that, you want to please him. Now here's the crazy thing. I mentioned that the pronouns in this chapter, the filial language extends to the people of God as well. So we've talked about vertical. Now let's see how this is the fear of God is radically relational in a horizontal way as well. Notice in verse 7 and 8, it talks about countrymen. Now literally, that says brothers in the original language. And so Nehemiah is kind of saying, hey, how can you do this to your own family? Y'all are acting like pawnbrokers when you should be acting like brothers. You're family. You don't do this to family. What are you doing, right? And he's measuring their actions, not just against the laws of Deuteronomy, which forbid usury. He's doing this in view of the fear of God. His message isn't, hey, clean up your life. Stop being disobedient. That's not his message at all, right? His message is he gets right to the root of it. He's like, your relationship with God has weakness to it. You got to fear him. These people that you're hurting, they're part of God's family. And they're also your brothers and sisters. So treat the family right. That's what he's saying here. Now I want you to see how Nehemiah, who walked in the fear of God, how he loved in this chapter. I just want to point out two things. So in verse 1, notice it says, there was a widespread outcry. And then verse 6, notice what happens. I became extremely angry when I heard their outcry. So we see right off the bat that, first of all, Nehemiah is a good listener. He hears what's going on within the people of God. He hears and he feels the pain of the people of God. And then in verses 7 through 13, what does he do? He takes action, doesn't he? This is what happens when we fear God. Your heart becomes tender towards the vulnerable and the hurting among God's people, just like Nehemiah here. And then you hear them and you do something about it. Why? Because it's your family. It's your family. I'm so blessed to be a part of Faith Church because I think this church family for decades, well before Jenny and I got here, you guys have been passionate about helping the weak and the vulnerable. And I love that about this church. And so whether that's someone who's poor or weak or someone who sticks out socially or foster children or special needs children or just people that are going through crisis, you guys have a heart for them and you don't hesitate to jump in and love. I've worked at several churches, but this one really sticks out in that manner. So praise God. Praise God for his grace in your lives. And I just want to encourage you to keep going with that. Keep letting the fear of God move you to love and to serve in perhaps even more radical ways. Number 3, fearing God is surprisingly motivational. Fearing God is surprisingly motivational. Now, what would you say is the motivation for obedience? What would you say is the motivation for transformation in your life? You might say, I might say, one of the chief motives is gospel grace, right? You tell me that Jesus has died on the cross for my sins, that he's broken my shackles, he's set me free, and he's given me new life, and I've got eternal life to look forward to. You tell me these things, and I'm going to want to live for him, right? That's really motivating. Absolutely, and I think that's true. But the Bible presents us with a multifaceted motivational package as we consider obedience, as we consider transformation. God's grace certainly should be moving us, motivating us, energizing us. Absolutely. That should be front and center. That should be the core. But there's something else too. Let me give you one example from the New Testament. Acts chapter 5. What do we see happening early in Acts chapter 5? We see this couple. They've been asked to bring an offering, and they lie about it. What does God do? He takes them out. He takes out two Christians in the early church because they lied. When's the last time you've lied? Well, you're still sitting here, right? So what's going on? Well, I think what God's doing is he's making them an example, and he cares so much about integrity, especially the early church, and so he's instilling the fear of God in them so that they would be holy. God can still do that to us as well. And clearly, what motivated Nehemiah and the Jews as they repented was the fear of God. Nehemiah is furious because these folks aren't fearing God, and they're not loving, and they're not being holy. I mean, what good would it do to build a wall around a bunch of corrupt people? Does it sound like a strategic plan to you? No. So he stops the building project, and he's like, I'm going to help clean this mess up. So he puts the fear of God in them, doesn't he? He calls them to a higher standard. And this is beyond just usury. If you look at verse 11, what he calls them to is beyond just, hey, stop with what you're doing with usury. He actually moves them towards generosity. And then he calls the priest. He throws out this visible curse for emphasis in verses 12 and 13. So what he's doing, he's putting the fear of God in them. And it worked. And, you know, as we get into verses 14 through 19, the household of Nehemiah, what do we see? We see this long-term move beyond generosity to sacrifice. What's going on in this household? Well, he's been serving 12 years as governor. For 12 years, he doesn't take any food allowance. He doesn't take a stipend because he doesn't want to burden the people. He doesn't live lean either. I mean, he fills his table with 150 people and other people too. I mean, there's a lot of people that he's feeding at his own table. Why is he doing this? Verse 18 is really interesting because the burden on the people was so heavy, right? So he's taking care of him was too heavy for the people of Israel, so he starts to take care of them. What I want you to notice is that Nehemiah goes above and beyond. And what he does is he goes above and beyond to pay the cost of justice. He sets aside his rights as a governor. He sets aside his salary. He sets aside his resume as a leader and everything that he could have, and he sacrificially pays the cost of justice. And what motivated all of this? Well, again, it was the fear of God. When you fear God, friends, you will have a new capacity. You will have a new ability to sacrificially love other people, to pay for the cost of justice in this church. You know, I always needed a starter log to start fires because I'm not handy like that. So give me a starter log, drop it in, and it's like kaboom, right? It's great. Well, the fear of God is something like a starter log in our cold, dead hearts. You know, it blows up into fire, and it stokes up the flame of love for other people. That's what it does. So friends, the fear of God is more than just internal. It's more than just contemplation and reflection. It should move us to do stuff for God and for his people. In fact, it should push us to do stuff we would never normally do. It's unusual, even for a God-fearing Jewish governor, to act like he's acting here, to act in this manner, to sacrifice in this manner. But he feared God. Fearing God pushes us to do crazy things for God, doesn't it? Motivates you to submit to God, motivates you to embrace new assignments. Man, I would never do this thing. The only reason I'm doing this thing is because I fear God. You look at the Bible characters and you get the sense, right? They feared God. They did crazy things. They did things they didn't always like. I mean, have you ever wondered about Noah? You know, did he actually like animals? What if he didn't? Moses? Did Moses like sheep? Did he like mountains? Did Nehemiah like having to give away all of his stuff? I mean, probably not, right? I mean, it goes against the grain of who we are. But they feared God. Did John the Baptist like confrontation? Did the Apostle Paul like prison? Did the Apostle Peter like enduring mockery? They didn't like this stuff. They didn't like their assignments all the time, but they feared the Lord. So God was able to give them these unique assignments. Grace taught all those hearts to fear, didn't it? And even the human par excellence, Jesus. Did Jesus like the cross? No, he didn't. But he feared his Father, and he obeyed his Father. You see, Nehemiah wasn't the only one to set aside his rights for the good of people. Nehemiah wasn't the only one to pay sacrificially the cost of justice for God's people. Jesus, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, the king of the universe, he set aside his own rights. He gave them up, right? He's the very Son of God. He took the form of a man, and he became our servants so that he would save us. And when things started to get difficult for Jesus at the end of his life, you know, he found himself in this small garden, and he receives this assignment from the Father, this cup that he had to drink down to bear the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. And what did he tell his Father? He said, I don't want this assignment. Take this cup from me. But then he said, not my will, but yours. I don't like it, but I fear you, and I'm going to take this cup. So friends, the greatest act of love in history was motivated by the fear of God. May God teach us this kind of fear as well, because it will push us, it will energize us to love radically. It will energize us to do crazy things for the glory of God and the good of other people. Let's pray. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." Father, there's a few hundred people here in this room, and that means there's a few hundred, several hundred, maybe several thousand fears represented by the people in this room. Father, would you comfort your people? Would you relieve the fears of your people? Would you help us to see that you protect and care for your people? And Father, I pray that you would also teach our hearts to fear you. That's a big thought, but I pray that you would do that. Your Holy Spirit would work in us in such a way where we are so in awe of who you are. Well before you entered history, well before you came and saved a single one of us, you are glorious and majestic. You are high above us. You are worthy of all of our praise and more. Give us a sense of who you are, Lord. Grow us in the fear of God. In Jesus' name, amen.